gracebiblechurch.org. Resources, classes, something like that. You can find it once you get that close. And don't forget, if you ever need any help, call the office. Those young ladies there will be happy to put you on to what to do there and everything. Okay, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. And the book divides right down the middle. First three chapters are doctrinal in nature. And that doctrine that we studied there unfolds and develops into what's summarized on this chart. And the doctrinal basis for that is. And then the chart summarizes what's in the last three chapters of the book, which is sort of the practical application of those first three chapters. And what Paul does there in the last three, where we are now, is he develops the characteristics of a life worthy of our calling, worthy of being in Christ. And he profiles it for us along the lines of these five themes you see here on the left. They're all introduced to us by the word walk. Walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. So when you see the word walk in the last three chapters of the book, he's developing one of these five themes. And within each of those five themes, there are various Christian virtues that characterize that theme. And that's what you see there in the typed stuff. And so when you get done with the latter half, or up to where we are now, you got about 20 different Christian virtues that should be present and growing in our lives to exhibit a life that is worthy of our calling. Those 20. Not all of them. That is, that's not all of the Christian virtues that characterize the believer's life, but these are the ones that Paul develops here. There's more in other places. And we've worked our way down through those, and we've been looking at that last one up there, a walk in wisdom. Now, walk in wisdom, Paul equates essentially to being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a wise walk, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filling of the Holy Spirit is not a permanent situation for us. The baptism is, the sealing is, the indwelling is, but not the filling. The filling comes and goes. The filling is when we let the Holy Spirit have complete control of our lives. And that's not all of the time. It comes and goes. So that last theme, which I take it continues on through the end of the book because he doesn't use the word walk again. So I guess that last one, that walk in wisdom, is all this other things that we're going to be seeing here through chapter 5 and 6 would fall under it as a organizational tool. That last theme then is a walk in the by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to give us some examples of that next here in chapter 5. He's going to give us three different examples from the domestic environment, from the domestic world. The examples will include that of husband and wife, the relationship between those two. The relationship between parents and children, that's the second one. And the third one is the relationship between masters and slaves. We sort of extrapolate that and borrow from that some principles and apply them to the relationship between employer and employee, but we got to be careful doing that because that's not exactly a one-for-one there. The relationship between slaves and masters isn't exactly like an employer and his employee, but there's some similarities and we can glean a few principles out of that, and so we're going to see those and we're going to talk about them from that perspective. And so we're going to see these examples then of the wise walk or the spirit-filled walk in these three domestic relationships. The first one he's going to talk about is the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, before we get into the particulars here in Ephesians, I want to summarize an overview for you, a certain biblical topic that we've been over before, but some of you may remember it, some of you may not, some of you may not have even seen it, I don't know. What this chart tries to summarize up here is that in Scripture, there's these four different spheres of life that are discussed, and the relationship between the players in those spheres are taught to us by God in His Word. Those four different spheres of life are the home, the church, employment, an area of government. Now, when you draw it on a piece of paper, it looks like it has rigid boundaries. Each of those four spheres have very rigid, clear-cut boundaries, right? How else are you going to draw it? I don't know how to draw a sphere that doesn't have boundaries. So it looks like a line there, and it looks like, man, this thing ends right here, and this one starts right here. No, they're interacting spheres is what they are. That is, the teachings that we have in Scripture that govern the home can at times sort of bleed over into the church, or the area of government, or the area of employment. And the same is true of the others. For example, your employer may require you to do something at some point in time that interferes with this sphere. Maybe he wants you to work on Sunday. At least occasionally, maybe not every week, but maybe occasionally he does. So you got to kind of work with that, and you got to think, is this interfering too much? Or can I adjust and adapt and coordinate both of them? These guys here, they may tell you how to raise your children. Or these guys may try to tell you how to raise your children. So sometimes the spheres sort of bump into each other. They sort of run into each other, and there is an overlap there. So it's not clear-cut pie chart like I got up there. But I can't draw it the other way, so I have to draw it like this. So these scriptures that you see there listed in each area teach us the basic principles that God has established for the relationships within those spheres. And as you can see here, Ephesians, where we are now, talks about one of them, here and here. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. But other writers talk about them as well. Peter talks about them, as well as Paul. So they're not all taught here in this book, but we'll get an example of them as we go through Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 here. Now, those spheres are areas in which God has ordained certain roles for us to play. These are the same four spheres that was on the other chart. These are just in boxes instead of pie slices. In each of these spheres, the same ones that was on the other chart, God has established what the role is to be for certain members in that sphere. And some of the roles involved submission, obedience, and some of the roles involve authority and leadership. It all is God-given, and it all flows down from God. For example, God has established this guy's role in the home. God has established this guy's role in the home. And this guy's role in the home. He has set forth some guidelines for behavior in those spheres. In His Word, He's told us who's to be in charge, who's to be submissive, and how they're to relate to one another, and why. God has established these guys' role in this sphere, and these guys' role in this sphere. Who's in charge? Who's to be in obedience in this sphere? God has told us that. Same thing here if we extrapolate from the master-slave teaching. And again, we got to be a little careful doing that, but same thing here. And the same thing here. Who's in charge in this relationship here? These guys or these guys? Clearly, it's these guys. And the authority flows from God to these various role players, and their roles are established by divine edict. And we're going to look at a couple of them here this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, what I've drawn on paper here is the ideal. Do we always achieve the ideal? Do we ever achieve the ideal? Is this guy always in charge? Is this guy always submissive? Are these guys always obedient? And after we look at the ideal, we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about the non-ideal, the real one, the one that we have to deal with every day. And it ain't ideal, that's for sure. But this little section we're going to see next here in the book of Ephesians is just, it's actually a couple. It's a couple of these two spheres, the home and employment, as Paul presented it. Peter does the same thing in other places. So you see where we're going? Got the idea now? We're going to look at these different spheres, interacting spheres of life. We're going to look at divine guidelines for role-playing in those spheres and to see who's supposed to do what. And we'll come back later and talk about what happens when who doesn't do what. Okay, that's where we're going. We're going to see some illustrations of the wise walk, the walk in filling being filled by the Holy Spirit. And the first one we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, has to do with the home, with the marriage relationship. Now, when Paul writes to these people in this Greco-Roman culture in the first century, he's writing about AD 61 or so, long and through there, maybe plus or minus one. The condition of the marriage relationship in the society of man was not that great. Jewish women were little more than chattel. They had no real legal rights of any kind. They could be divorced or dismissed or thrown out for just about any reason that their husband wanted. There were two primary schools of philosophy in Jewish society at that day. Two different rabbis taught different viewpoints and different things. One of them was named Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, and he taught a very conservative approach to divorce and the relationship between husband and wife. He said that the only reason a man could divorce his wife is if he found some indecency in her. Some indecency. He didn't bother to define that, so that made things a little bit complicated, but at least it was just that. Something having to do, perhaps, with sexual misbehavior, something like that. That was the only thing. This other dude named Hillel, another rabbi, he taught a much more liberal perspective on divorce. He said you can divorce your wife for anything. She messes up your meal, burns the toast, you can throw her out. That's all it took. She had no rights to defend herself. She could not come up with a writing of divorcement against him. He writes one against her. He could just throw her out. She had nothing to rely on, no rights in the society or anything like that. So it wasn't real good for the wife in the Jewish society. In the Greco-Roman world, it's even worse. The Greeks, one of their great statesmen, said, "We have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for our household affairs." The Greek wife had no part in her husband's social life. If he wanted to go to an activity of some kind, he took one of his concubines or something like that. She stayed home with the kids. She had nothing to do with his social life. Taking care of the kiddos was about all that she had for any sort of satisfaction in life or anything like that. Again, no legal recourse of any kind. And the Roman world was even worse. Seneca said that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Marshall tells of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal tells of one who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome tells of one Roman matron who was married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. Sexual perversion was rampant in Roman culture. And the wives just, they were doormats. No rights, no nothing. And so Paul is writing this instruction now into that sort of a cultural background, Hebrew/Greco-Roman background. It was pretty bad, to say the least, especially on behalf of the woman. So let's look at what he's got to say here to them in verses, 22, 23, and 24 is his address to the women. He talks about them first. In each of these three illustrations, the person that is to be in the submissive role is spoken to first. Then the person that's in authority is spoken to second, all right, in all three of these examples. So here we go. First example, the person that's to be in submission is spoken to first. He says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, don't you know that the PC police just love this kind of stuff? Well, they love seeing the places in Scripture where a woman is told to be in subjection to anybody. Even another woman, they wouldn't like it. But we don't live to please the PC police. God says, wives, be subject to your own husband. This is not a message to women in general in relationship to men in general. This is a message to a wife, to her husband, her own husband, not somebody else's husband, but her own. The relationship between that husband and that wife is to be characterized by submission on the part of the wife to him. And it's due inevitably to the great quality of her husband. Is that what your Bible says? Now, his inherent qualities aren't even mentioned in this story. Has nothing to do with him. He may be the biggest jerk on the planet. And the command is the same. Now, does that make it easier for her to fulfill her role? No, it doesn't. Clearly, he can make it harder for her, the Christian wife, to fulfill her God-given role, or he can make it easier for her, depending on it, how well he fulfills his role, which we'll get to here in just a bit. But it has nothing whatsoever to do with his inherent worthiness. Maybe he's got a little bit, maybe he doesn't. Who knows? Doesn't have anything to do with it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. You see, there's the golden grabber in all of this, is that her relationship to her husband is to be like her relationship to the Lord. Her submission to her husband is like her submission to the Lord. Not because he's worthy of it, but because the Lord asked her to do that in her role in the home. And we'll see why here in just a minute. Here's the reason for that. There is a reason for this establishment of roles in this relationship. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Oh, you see what's happening here? God is building a parallel descriptor between husband and wife that reflects the same thing that exists between Christ and his church. You see that? The basis for this relationship is to reflect a different relationship, and that is the relationship of Christ to his church. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Remind me to come back to that in just a minute if I forget to. The picture being painted here by God in the society of man using the relationship between husband and wife is the same picture as the relationship between Christ and his church. God wants the society of man to see the relationship between Christ and his church through the marriage. He puts the husband in the role of Christ in authority. He puts the wife in the role of the church into submission. And when that functions properly, you can see the same relationship between Christ and his church as you see in that marriage. You getting the picture here? So, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. Yikes. That just got hard, didn't it? It wasn't too bad until that little caveat is tacked on. In everything. That means that wives don't get to pick and choose when they are submissive to their husbands. It's to be in everything. Now, when we mentioned earlier there that there are, we're talking about the ideal here. We're going to come back and talk about the non-ideal. What if hubby is abusive? That's everything. That's something. She's supposed to be in submission to him if he's abusive? We'll come back to that. Let's try to get through the ideal first. It's the easiest part. The non-ideal is even harder to get through. Okay, first illustration, first relationship is the role of the wife in the marriage. Is that she is to be in submission to the authority of the husband. Okay? That's the ideal. We'll try to add a little more meat on these bones as we go along. Now, do the wives have any questions about any of that? Do we need to marinate on this for a while, or can we move on? All right, let's move on. Then next one, he talks to the husband, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, don't all husbands love their wives? I mean, why does he have to tell them that? Some wives are not very lovely, are they? An unfaithful wife is hard to love. But notice he doesn't say anything about the character of the wife being the basis for that. He says, husbands, love your wives. That's the command. And the reason, the illustration is just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's all we have to do, guys, is to love our wives like Christ loved the church. But that self-sacrificial love that prompted him to give his own life for the church. We talked about that last week. Remember, that's not a technicality. When the Lord gave his life up himself, it's not a technicality that he did that. That's his giving of himself for mankind and for his church. It is a self-sacrificial love that puts the well-being of the loved one over that of the lover. So all we have to do is to mimic the love of Christ for his church. No sweat, right? Not a problem. So the wife is told to be submissive to this guy, but this guy is told to love her like Christ loved his church. Now, she can make that harder or easier depending on her behavior, just like he can make her role harder or easier depending on his behavior. So it can be affected by each other, but the command has nothing whatsoever to do with the other. Her command to obey doesn't have anything to do with his character. His command to love his wife doesn't have anything to do with her character. not trivial tasks for either one of them, is it? And in loving his church, Paul goes on to point out that he might sanctify her. What's sanctify mean? Set apart. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. What does holy mean? To be set apart.
Set apart.
Yeah, same thing. They come from the same root. What does saint mean? Set apart. Saint, sanctify, holiness, all comes from the same root word, which simply means to set apart. So the church is set apart by Christ from the normal sinful mankind. It's set apart from them, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, this metaphor of washing and cleansing by the word of God is one that is used in more places than one in Scripture. I'll give you an example here. In John chapter 15, the Lord says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And in John 17, he talks about sanctifying us in truth. God's word is truth. So sanctification, or setting us apart from the normal sinful wretch in this world to being something different for Christ's benefit and use, is the result of the ministry of God's word. And it's like the washing of the body. It's cleansing. The word of God cleanses us as we understand that. So the associated work of Christ to loving his church is sanctifying her and setting her apart in order that he might present to himself the church in all his glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Sort of like the picture of the marriage bath, the wedding bath in Scripture, where the bride bathes before the wedding and becomes clean and ready for the wedding. Similar thing here. So that he can sanctify her, having cleansed her by the ministry of the Word of God. I don't know if I've shown you this before or not. I'll show it to you real quick, like here this morning. This is a chart that kind of summarizes the Old Testament wedding pattern, the wedding custom in the Old Testament. It begins with a marriage. In the Old Testament days, a marriage began with a contract between the parents of the prospective bride and groom. And sometimes the bride-to-be didn't have any say in it whatsoever. Dad married her off somebody, you know, and made a deal, and she found out about it after the deal was already signed. But when that was all done, a dowry was paid and the relationship was legally binding. That is, they were viewed as married, Joseph and Mary. Remember the problem when it was discovered that Mary was with child? That was a problem because they were considered legally married even though they hadn't physically come together. And that's kind of that part of the marriage scene is typical of the redemption of us believers and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We're bound to God, waiting for his coming for us. So the bottom half is kind of the New Testament counterpart. Then at the time of the actual marriage, which was usually like a year later or something like that, the bridegroom would go to his prospective bride's house and pick her up, usually with some friends. He'd take an entourage, and they'd go over there and pick her up, and then he escorts her back to his house where the marriage ceremony and everything would actually take place. That's sort of comparable to the rapture. And then they would have this supper that would go on for however long the guy had money to make it go on. Could be a day or two, could be a week or two, could be a month or two if he had enough money. And that's sort of like the marriage supper of the Lamb, which probably is the entire millennial kingdom. There's arguments for that and against it. But those are sort of the pieces or patterns to what we got here. Well, Christ has sanctified and set apart his bride, and he's going to come and get her a little later on, and then we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the work that he's done so far here, now that Paul talks about here, is this part of that process here. Sanctifying her, cleansing her by the washing with water, so that he can present himself to the church in all glory, holy and blameless. That'll take place at the rapture. Hadn't happened yet. So, he says, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. That's another reason for the bar being so high here for the husbands, is that the husband is to love his wife just like he would love and take care of his own body. There's a good reason for that, isn't there? Marriage is the only thing in Scripture, only place I know, where 1 + 1 = 1. Husband and wife joined together into a unit, one. And it is a fact that the wife's body is the same as the husband's body in terms of his obligations and so on. They are one. 1 + 1 = 1 in the marriage. So loving your wife is tantamount to loving yourself, what you would do to your own body, he's saying here. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Just as Christ takes care of his church and nourishes and provides for it, so the husband should do the same thing for his wife. By the way, he covered the wives there with 41 words, and he's taking a 116 to cover the husband. So the husband getting a little bigger piece of meat to chew on here. Christ nourishes his church because we are members of his body. So he says, he reminds him that there are actually two patterns in Scripture for the marriage relationship. Two of them. Can you think of where the first one is? That's in Genesis chapter 2, right? The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two of them shall become one. That's the first one. That's what he talks about here. For this cause a man, verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's one pattern in Scripture for what a marriage should be. And the other one is right here. This mystery is great, he says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That is, the marital union is also depicted for us and patterned for us by the relationship between Christ and his church. And the way that he provides for, cares for, takes care of, sanctifies, cleanses, and all that stuff of his church is what the husband is to do for his wife. So two places in Scripture we have a biblical pattern for a marriage set forth for us. Genesis chapter 2 and right here in Ephesians chapter 5. Both of these are patterns for a marriage between a Christian husband and wife. So he says, this mystery is great. Remember that term mystery, what that means? Doesn't mean it's something that you can't figure out. It's not that at all. It is intended to be figured out. It just wasn't told to you before. It's a revelation that is new. So this one that Paul is talking about here, how it is that the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved his church, that's new stuff. People hadn't heard that before. That's a mystery along with, about 15 different topics that are called mystery in Scripture. And this is one of them here. The topic of the relationship between Christ and his church being reflective of that of a husband and wife. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So he kind of summarizes and concludes the relationship there in verse 33. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, be in submission to your husbands. All right. That is reflective of a wise walk, of a walk in which we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first illustration or the first example. Any questions or comments about that relationship and the basis for each one's role? Again, as a reminder, there's nothing in this stuff that talks about the inherent worthiness of the partner, either one. It's all based simply upon God's given them roles to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Any questions or comments about this one? We've got a couple more to do, but understand the roles of husbands and wives and why. Okay, the next one then has to do with children and their parents, chapter 6, verse 4 verses. And he starts again with the ones that are in submission, that are in subjective to the authority in the home. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obedience is the role of children. Submissiveness is the role of the wife. Loving is the role of the husband. Obedience is the role of children. Parents have every right in the world to expect their children to be obedient. That's their role. That is the proper relationship of children to parent. It is right, God calls it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, the whole thing is sort of couched in the instruction of doing it as though you were serving the Lord in this role, because he's the one that's commanding you to do this. So obedience is expected on the part of children. Now, since Paul addresses this directly to the children, I guess he has in mind here some children that are probably old enough to understand what he's talking about, at least adolescents, I would think. I wouldn't think he'd be writing this to a 3 or 4 year old. Wouldn't think they could understand what he's talking about. But children get to a point where they can, and it appears that he's writing to them at that age, maybe adolescent on up, something like that. I don't know. But is there anything more unattractive, more irritating than a spoiled brat behaving like a spoiled brat in public, in your face? You get in these big old box stores like Walmart and whatnot, I don't know, several hundred thousand square feet, and there's this kid right beside his mother, and he's screaming and yelling his fool head off, and you can hear him 150 feet away, and she can't hear him. She can tune that little sucker out and ignore him, and he's irritating everybody in the store except his mother, who's mastered the fine art of ignoring him. And that you want to go over there and just smack the daylights out of that kid, but you dare not. That's a good way to land in jail. Disobedient children are very, very unattractive and irritating, and they dishonor their parents, and their parents have let it happen, and they shot themselves in the foot in most cases. But children are to honor their father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with thee and that you may live long on the earth. That apparently is a general statement to the Ten Commandments, and that there's one of them there that actually has sort of a promise associated with it, that if you honor your father and mother, generally speaking, you have a better life than if you're dishonoring in things of that sort. It's not a real hard, fast, one-for-one type of rule, but it is a general guideline that obedient children, generally speaking, will have longer and better lives than disobedient ones. So the children, your job is to obey and honor. Fathers love, wives submit, children obey and honor. That's their marching orders. And fathers in that relationship are not to provoke their children to anger. It's easy to frustrate and to provoke children by asking too much of them, something they can't do. That breaks their spirit. Too much discipline and too strict an environment can be counterproductive. And notice who's the responsible agent in this relationship here. Is it the mother? No, it's the father is the responsible agent. Now, he can designate some responsibility to wifey. In most cases, they do. Most of the time, wives are with the children more than husbands, and they do a lot of the discipline and so on, and that's fine. But the fathers are the ultimate responsible party here. If the kids turn out bad, it ain't her fault. It's his fault. He needs to fix the problem. So fathers are the responsible agent here. The authority from God comes to him. If he wants to designate some of it, fine, but he is the responsible guy for these children. They're to obey, and he is not to frustrate them to the point that they become angry, but rather use the same sort of teaching and disciplinarian techniques that the Lord uses for us. That is, nurture them with the same sort of teaching and discipline that he would use on us. Now, clearly that would prevent some of the abuses that we see. We'll come back and talk about these in a little bit, but some discipline is not really discipline at all. It's just sort of a dressed up excuse for abuse. That shouldn't be the case. Fathers are God's agents in the home. The children are to learn of God through his behavior and his actions. So he needs to be displaying godly character in the raising of his children so that they see something of God's character in their fathers. So that's the second of the three. Any questions about that one? Yeah, we'll talk about some of the non-ideal when we get through these. It gets very complicated. It's easy to talk about the ideal. But boy, dealing with some of the non-ideal problems is a lot hairier than understanding the ideal. The third one, yeah, we can probably get through it. Let's try here, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. This relationship is the one that I'm calling it employment here. Now, we've got to be careful here doing this. This is not the same as a employment relationship, but maybe we can glean some principles here. The employment relationship is one of a mutual benefit. You work for somebody as long as they're benefited and you're benefited and it's mutual and you have an agreement and you can go along and do fine or you can walk away. Slave masters, not that way. You can't walk away from a slave deal. They own you. So it's not exactly the same, but the principles maybe can be applied if we're careful and we don't get too crazy here. So let's look at them anyway. Again, the person in the role of submissiveness is addressed first. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Their primary obligation is that of obedience, much like the children. That's their primary role. According to who are the masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of heart as to Christ. In other words, the motivation behind their behavior, again, as was the case with both the husband and the wife, is if they were doing it for the Lord. So, slaves, you behave and obey your masters, who are masters according to the flesh, it's not clearly the masters ultimately, as though you were serving Christ. That's the motive. Not, again, the quality of the character of the master, the slave owner, has nothing to do with this. So if we try and extrapolate that into the employment realm, he would be saying, in essence, employees, obey your employer. Do the job they want you to do. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So the motive, the guiding principle in this relationship is as though they are serving the Lord. The slaves are to relate to their masters, or the employee relate to the employer as though they are serving Christ. Do what he would want you to do. Be honest, hardworking, diligent, all those divine properties that we know about, apply those in your job, even though your employer might be kind of a jerk. With goodwill, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men. And the reason for that is knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So the reason for the employee the slave, behaving as he's instructed to do here, is because God rewards all men. The good behavior, the good activity, the good job on the part of the employee will be rewarded by the Lord. Don't do it as though you were just pleasing men, but do it as though you're pleasing the Lord. And the other side of that coin, the masters, which would be kind of like the employer, do the same things to them and give up threatening. That is, don't abuse your employees. Don't threaten them. Don't treat them harshly or badly, because you need to know that their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. The Lord is going to be the judge of you, employer, and he's going to judge you as well. So both roles are based upon serving the Lord and knowing that we will be judged by him rather than men-pleasing and things of that sort. So the roles over here are, again, the ones in authority are the employer, the ones that are to obey and submit are the employees, slaves in our actual context here. But the authority of God flows in this direction as in the other sphere that we looked at there. In both instances, the relationship is depictive of our Lord and his church and his servants. So the main principles on the part of the husband and wife relationship is loving on the part of the husband, submission on the part of the wife, obedience and honor on the part of the children. In this relationship, it's obedience on the part of the employee and a non-threatening environment on the part of the employer. If those principles are followed, what would you expect to be going on in the home? Peace and harmony? Yeah, you'd expect harmony in the home, wouldn't you? If people are following God's divine roles, you would expect there to be harmony there. Same way with the area of employment. You would expect harmony in those environments. We don't get that all the time, do we? And what we're going to talk about that some too before we're done. We'll have to save that for next time. We're about out of time this morning. But do you see now these roles that depict a wise walk, a walk being filled by the Holy Spirit, would exhibit these characteristics, and the roles would be played and played correctly by the various members of the of this particular sphere that you're talking about here. See this okay? As I say, the ideal is not that hard to grasp, pretty straightforward. But there are a lot of complications that make some of this difficult, and we'll talk about that some, I think, next time before we go on any further. And I imagine you got a question or two about the non-ideal. But any questions about any of this so far, what we saw here this morning in Ephesians chapter 5? These are commands to believers. Non-believers ain't going to pay any attention to any of this. They don't care about any of it. That's why the PC types gag on these directions for the believers. They can't accept it. They can't stand the fact that God has actually defined roles for some of us. And they oppose it and try to counter it at every possible opportunity. But these are roles for God's children. This is a life, a wise walk, being filled with the Spirit. The non-believers, they got no relationship to that. And you really can't expect them to. Yes, Joyce.
Well, this is a headship issue.
In each of the roles, there is a head and someone submitting to that head that's defined in each of these four spheres.
Which furthermore tells us about do not be unequally yoked, because none of this can take place.
Yeah, that's right. If you or somehow or another, if you're married to a non-believer, you can't expect the husband there to love the wife like Christ loved his church if he's a non-believer. he might be a reasonable person and he might love her somewhat, but fulfilling that high bar or reaching that high bar that Christ illustrated for us would be maybe expecting too much. And you might not could expect the wife to be submissive. So these are commands to God's children in these four different spheres that we just touched upon. We're only seeing one or two of them here in Ephesians. I pointed them out to you in this, on this other chart. Well, that one's okay too. Just so you'll know that there's something in each of those four areas, and I showed you the scriptures for those. Any questions or comments about any of this? This is a little broader concept here than what we're seeing in Ephesians. We're just seeing two areas in Ephesians, the home and we're calling it employment. It's actually slaves and masters. So this one picks up a couple other areas that Paul doesn't get into in Ephesians, but they are talked about in other places. There's your scripture references for each of those. So you take all of those together and you get this idea, kind of pieced together. And in a godly world, things work, and they work well, because he has established the principles that make them work well. Where they don't work well is in not a godly world. And if you have a mixture of godly people and non-godly people in the same sphere, now you got problems. What's wifey to do if her husband doesn't love her like Christ loved the church? What if he's abusive? What if he's very inconsiderate? And we'll talk about that some next time. Any questions or comments? All right, we'll let you roll. You guys have a good one. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.